Welcome to The Red-Haired Archaeologist. I am your host, author, and sunscreen advocate, Amanda Hope Haley. Thanks so much for spending some time with me today, studying artifacts our Near Eastern ancestors left behind, and considering if they just might change how we read, or maybe read into, scripture. So when we left off last week, King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, their dynasty had been completely replaced by a man named Jehu. And this new king, he, quote, slaughtered everyone who belonged in Ahab's household. There was not a single person left alive who knew Ahab. That's from 2 Kings 10:11. So, once again, we see God in the position of trying to find new leadership, or actually selecting and anointing new leadership for the northern kingdom, because these 10 tribes, once again, have been mixing with other cultures and are not worshiping God in the way that he wants them to. If there's one thing that we as readers of the books of King Samuel and Kings, if there's one thing that we take away from it, it is that God does not condone improper worship of him or worship of any other gods or any sort of blending of the two. He wants his people worshiping him properly from the temple in Jerusalem. The location of the temple in Jerusalem is always going to be a problem for the northern kingdom, as we'll continue to see. Well, so when Jehu gets into power, he starts off doing the right thing, and he actually goes to extreme lengths to remove the worship of Baal from the temple in Samaria. He gets all the worshipers in there. He kills many, many, many people and seems to be pointing the country in the right direction toward proper worship of God by removing that from the capital. However, he leaves the high places at Dan and Bethel. And it doesn't actually say why, but my guess is that Jehu, as a new king in the northern kingdom, who's going to great lengths to remove foreign worship, but also to remove the people who supported the regime that was there before him, he probably leaves those there for the same reason that Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom, for the same reason that he put them up in the first place. And that is for political stability and to give the people some way to worship God where they are. Sadly, of course, this is never going to work. The people have to go into the southern kingdom because they have to be near God in order to worship him. The reason this is potentially problematic for new leadership in the northern kingdom is because Jehu doesn't want to see really his entire country at certain points during the year going down to Jerusalem. There is a fear that the people will decide to stay in the southern kingdom, or maybe decide that they want to unify Israel together or something like that. Having this mass movement of your constituency could put a little bit of fear into a new ruler someplace. Well, at the end of Jehu's life, God allows the northern kingdom to start to come apart. The Aramean King Hazael, he comes in and he ends up conquering territories that are east of the Jordan River. Now, it's this time period that is probably being referenced in the Tel Dan Stela, which we took a look at in episode 4. The Stela does not name Hazael by name. His name is not on there anymore or anywhere. But the fragment, if you take a look at it, it's a fragment. It's broken. The whole thing isn't there. And so what is there, the mention of the house of Israel and the mention of the house of David, the location where it was found in Tel Dan, the type of writing that is on it that helps people to understand when something was written, what level the language is at the time. All of these things work together to make it make sense that this is about King Hazael of Aram. And so there's not a lot of disagreement. Most people agree that this story of him coming in and taking a portion of the northern kingdom, that is part of what's being described in what we have of this Stela. Well, now, depending on which translation of the Bible you're reading, it may say that Hazael is the king of Syria, or it may say that he is the king of Aram. This is another one of those places where the manuscripts that make up our Old Testament, that make up the Hebrew Bible, the manuscripts have a little bit of a difference. In this case, the Septuagint, which is in Greek but is older, it has that he's the king of Syria. The Masoretic text, which the version, the manuscripts we have of it, it is much newer, but it is in Hebrew, that says Aram. So this is one of those places where translators of the Bible have to look and have to decide, well, which one do we actually think is right? Now, unlike the height of Goliath, where what you have between the two different documents is actually, they actually disagree with each other. This isn't so much a disagreement, but a reflection of what was going on when the Septuagint was being translated. And at that time in the Greek world, Aram didn't exist anymore. But the people who were doing the translating, they knew that what was meant by Aram was the area that they called Syria. And so as they're translating it, instead of just transliterating, just writing letter for letter, the word Aram in there, instead they were just letting their readers know, you know, hey, what we mean here is Syria. This is something that translators still do today. There are some versions of the Bible where city names have been updated so that readers will know the areas that they're talked about, or as I tend to do, and even as I will do later on in this episode, I try to contextualize the history, or I try to help my readers and my listeners understand what area of the world we're talking about based on what those places are called today. And so that is essentially what the Septuagint was doing. So if your Bible says Syria, know that it's following the Septuagint there. If your Bible says Aram, know that it's following the Masoretic text there. Both are technically correct. They're just speaking to a different historical time period that they come from. But this is also a great place where you want to make sure that whatever version of the Bible you're reading, there's a little asterisk there that sends you to the bottom of the page that has a footnote that just says, you know, something like LXX says Syria, MT says Aram. That's all that's happening there. So during the reigns of the Northern Kingdom's next three kings, there is quite a bit of back and forth with Aram, but it ends with Joash being able to go and recapture the cities that the Northern Kingdom had lost to Aram. And he feels so good about his successes that he actually ends up turning toward the south and going into the Southern Kingdom. After having some back and forth with the king of the Southern Kingdom, he goes into Jerusalem. He ends up damaging the fortifications there, going into the temple and actually looting it, taking the gold and the silver and a lot of the furnishings and returning to the Northern Kingdom with those. Well, so part of the reason that he was able to do all of this is probably because Aram was distracted at that moment. Aram had been sort of the big guy on the block. They had been able to assert their influence over the Northern Kingdom. Well, they suddenly are being encroached upon by the Assyrians. And so there is a king named Shalmaneser III of Assyria. He comes in and he conquers most of Aram. He goes on to brag about it in something that is called the Black Obelisk. He talks about his conquest of Aram. Now, at this point, he is not actually able to take the city of Damascus, which is one of the major cities of Aram, one of the capital cities. It was one of several. Another one was Hamat, but he's not able to take Damascus. But one of his successors will be able to do that. And that successor, his name is Tiglath-Pileser III. Sorry, there's a lot of mouthfuls in this episode. Tiglath-Pileser III not only comes and takes Damascus, but he is actually the one who begins the conquest of the Northern Kingdom. Because what we see with Assyria, for some will say the first time in history, is the growth of an empire. So at this time period, technically, the Assyrians we are talking about are Neo-Assyrians. The Assyrian culture itself began somewhere around 2000 BCE, and it has several distinct phases of civilization. And the way anthropologists and historians break this up, it sort of reminds me of the way they break up the timeline for ancient Egypt. If you want to learn more about that, go back to season 3 of my podcast. But ancient Egypt has such a long history. There's so much much there to talk about, to learn about, to grasp, to understand. There were so many different cultures involved at different time periods that we sort of need to break it down into phases. And so that's what they have done with the Assyrian Empire. And so the Neo-Assyrians are the fourth phase of Assyrian history. And that is from roughly 911 until 609. And this particular period is defined by the growth that happens there, the way the empire changes, becomes incredibly strong militarily, and actually grows to be the largest empire that the earth had ever seen at that time. Well, so during the time that we're discussing today, so we're talking about the Neo-Assyrian Empire, which is between 911 and 609, but even more so than that, we're really, in the Bible, we're talking about the time of the late 700s, which, of course, we're in BC, and so anything that is negative the late 700s actually means, like, the lower numbers of the 700s, so like 740s, 730s, 720s, that's sort of where we are right now. Well, so during this time, the king of the Neo-Assyrian Empire decides to move their capital to a city called Nimrud. It is about 30 kilometers south of modern-day Mosul in Iraq. And in the 1950s, archaeologists got in there and they found this beautiful, impressive city with palaces and homes and administrative buildings and all the things that you would expect to find, giant fortifications. It was a very, very impressive site that a lot of work was done on, not only to excavate, but to preserve for the future. And in one of the rooms of the palace, there was discovered something called the Nimrud Letters. It's a collection of about 300 cuneiform tablets and fragments of tablets that were all written by three different kings from there. Tiglath-Pileser III, that's one guy, his son and heir, Shalmaneser V, and then his brother and successor, a man named Sargon II. These letters were written between them and their highest officials within the Assyrian Empire. Also, some of the letters are going out to other countries that are around them. So from them, we learn a lot about the running of the Assyrian Empire at the time, who they were trading with, how they were trading, how much things cost, how they were building their armies, the movements that they had with their troops, just everything that you could think of, really, from a government perspective, is included in this library of 300 tablets, which is really exciting. So we learned a lot about the Neo-Assyrian Empire, thanks to Nimrud and some other sites that we're actually going to talk about in later podcasts. Sadly, unfortunately, maddeningly, in 2014, ISIS was able to take control of some areas of northern Iraq. And when they did that, some of the ISIS terrorists went in and they filmed a video of themselves destroying as much as they could of Nimrud. You see them using weapons and power tools and bulldozers to knock down these stone artifacts, the mud bricks of the buildings, just everything gets flattened. And then at the end, they actually use explosives to blow the site up. If you want to learn more about this, make sure you go into my show notes. As always, I pack a ton of things into the show notes so that you can go deeper and, you know, see more images and read about the things that I'm learning about that I'm presenting to you here. Well, in this episode, you can see some of that. You can see what it looked like before. They created a video that was released as propaganda for their group, and it was completely destructive. What they took off of this planet will not be back here again. If there is a silver lining to what happened there, it is that the site was only about 25% excavated at the time that they did this. And so everything that was on top, everything that had been studied by archaeologists, preserved by archaeologists, this area had been turned into a park for the local population. All of that is gone, but what was underneath it has been protected by the land as it has been protected for thousands and thousands of years as different wars have waged over time. So underneath, thankfully, there's about 75% of the tell that still can be explored and still can be excavated. And so archaeologists are looking at doing that now. This in because of this very bad thing that happened, it sort of highlights a challenge that archaeologists generally have. And that is when you're digging at a tell site and you find something spectacular that you want to preserve and show people forever, if you do that, if you stop once you find an incredible palace, then it is incredibly difficult to get any of the information of what's below it. And so at a certain point, archaeologists and the governments who are in charge of preserving all these ancient sites for the world, the people who are in power have to decide, when do we stop excavating? This building is really great. Let's preserve it and show it to people. Or do we think that there's more to be learned under it? Do we think there's more important information that happens to be under it? This is not to say that there's anything more important or better underneath the Neo-Assyrian palace that was there, but at least archaeologists are going to be able to go in and learn about the older portions of the Assyrian history. So in 2 Kings 15, we come to what is the beginning of the end of the Northern Kingdom. After King Joash, after he was able to sort of put the Northern Kingdom back together, there is a series of short-lived and wicked kings who are over the Northern Kingdom. And eventually a man named Menachem comes and he violently overtakes the throne of the Northern Kingdom. He then is attacked by the Neo-Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser III. And the Bible, in describing all of this, the Bible calls Tiglath-Pileser Pul, P-U-L. This event happened in 737. And to save the Northern Kingdom, Menachem, he decides to pay heavy tribute to Assyria. It sets up a peace, but that peace does not last. And so when we get to 15, 16 through 22, the story of this tribute that gets paid between the Northern Kingdom and Assyria, it is actually corroborated on the stela of Tiglath-Pileser III, and that agrees. It states that Assyria received gold and silver from Menachem of Samaria. It also states that they received similar tribute from other kings from other nations that were around Assyria at the time. So there's this point when everybody's happy and the Northern Kingdom is just incredibly heavily taxed by this empire, just as a way of trying to keep them at bay. Well, so a few years and two kings later, Tiglath-Pileser, he actually comes back to town and he conquers large sections of the Northern Kingdom. And the Bible says in 1529 that he took the inhabitants as captives and deported them to Assyria. Now, it's Tiglath-Pileser's son, Shalmaneser V, who is the one who actually completes the conquest of the Northern Kingdom. In 2 Kings 17, we read that the final northern king of Israel, whose name is Hosea, he attempted to break this peace that he had with the Assyrians by going behind their back and talking to the Pharaoh in Egypt. At that time, if Assyria had any enemy that they really, really hated, it was definitely the Egyptians. And even though their territories didn't exactly match up with one another, they were the two big guys in town. And so for the Northern Kingdom to go to Egypt and try to make an alliance with them, it not only broke the rules of the tribute, but it also probably really offended Shalmaneser V. And so Shalmaneser V ends up imprisoning Hosea, and then he sets a siege against Samaria that lasts for 3 years. Then in 17:6, it says, he captured Samaria and carried off the Israelites to exile in Assyria. That happened in 722, and you'll note that's almost the exact same language that was used to describe what his father did when his father came in and took some of the cities out of the Northern Kingdom. I will say that there is some discrepancy over who exactly was the person who completely finished the conquest of the Northern Kingdom. The Bible says Shalmaneser V. There's really no doubt that he is the one who set the siege on Samaria. But right at the same time that the siege on Samaria ended, Shalmaneser V's brother, Sargon II, took over the throne of the Neo-Assyrian Empire. And so Sargon II, in his own annals, he claims that he is the one who actually took over Samaria and in the same year that he ascended to the throne. For the writers of the Bible, I this could have been a very subtle distinction. So I don't know that there's necessarily a discrepancy or a difference here, because it is agreed that the bulk of the work against Samaria was done by Shalmaneser V. It is possible that the people in Samaria did not know and probably didn't even care exactly who was the man at the very, very top when they were going through this deportation process that was coming. Well, so between the two conquests in 737 and 722, the Assyrians exported most, if not all, of the politically prominent leaders of the Northern Kingdom. And what they would do is take these politically prominent people and send them out to other places throughout the Assyrian Empire. At the same time, they would take politically prominent people from those other cities in the Assyrian Empire, and some of those moved into Assyria. This was a really common practice for empires of the ancient world. Obviously, we see the Neo-Assyrians do it. We're going to see the Neo-Babylonians do it. The Persians do it. The Egyptians do it. The Romans did it. Everybody did it, because when you take the leaders and you send them away, you disconnect them from, in the case of the Israelites, their ancestral lands that had been given to them by God when the allotments were given to the tribes. You actually pull them away from that. You pull them away from their families, their communities, from their worship sites, all of that. Not only does it make it harder for people to get together and foment rebellion, but it also kills hope. When you're out there in the world in a place you've never been before, completely disconnected from everyone you've ever known and loved, disconnected from the God that you have always worshipped. This is a really cruel thing for empires to do, but it was effective. That's a reason a lot of the empires lasted as long as they did. It was a very effective way of stomping out rebellion. Well, so this activity had two major effects for the Northern Kingdom. The first is it created what we commonly call the Lost Tribes of Israel. And then it also changed the demographics of the people who were living in Samaria, because suddenly the people in the city of Samaria, they aren't just Israelites, but they are intermarrying with other people and experiencing other cultures. Regarding the Lost Tribes, there are a lot of traditions. A lot of traditions, a lot of theories, a lot of stories, a lot of mythologies, a lot has been written about the Lost Tribes over the years. What scripture says and what history agrees is basically what I just laid out for you, that prominent individuals were sent away into other parts of the empire where they were less likely to effectively come against the government. What did not happen was all of these tribes standing up together and moving, migrating as a unit to other places. And I think sometimes that's what we think happened, but that's not what the Bible describes. So anything else as far as what happened to the Lost Tribes? There may be other sources that explain and argue different kinds of theories, but according to the Bible, all that happened was this political movement of these prominent individuals. The second thing, of course, that happened was the changing of Samaria and the people who lived there. And this blending of an Israelite heritage, an Israelite history, with new people coming in and intermarrying, that over the course of about 700 years, really changed the culture of this particular city. The people who were living there, over time, the name changed, and they went from being Sumerians to being Samaritans. And so when we get to the New Testament, we read, you see Samaritans getting mentioned, and always in a derogatory way. So for 700 years, long after the Northern Kingdom ceased to exist, long after the Southern Kingdom was conquered by the Babylonians, after all of those particular older actors were gone, the hostilities between the nations remained. And so in John 4, you see Jesus, or you read about Jesus talking to the woman at the well, who is a Samaritan, and she asks him, you know, I have worshiped God, my family has worshiped God from this mountain, but, you know, the people of the South, the Jews, they say that we have to worship in Jerusalem, which is accurate. And of course, Jesus looks into the future, and he doesn't give her an answer for what is correct in that exact moment, but he says to her, True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Join me next week when we learn about Southern King Hezekiah's struggles against the Neo-Assyrian King Sennacherib, his fortifications of Jerusalem, and his attempts to restore right worship of God by the remaining two Israelite tribes of Judah and Benjamin. The Red-Haired Archaeologist podcast is researched, written, and recorded by me, Amanda Hope Haley. It is edited by Tanya Yurimkiv. New episodes are released each Thursday. To interact with me and other listeners, make sure you click the follow button on the Red-Haired Archaeologist pages on Facebook and Instagram, and subscribe to my channel on YouTube. Then check out my website at redhairedarchaeologist.com, where you can subscribe to my monthly email, order signed copies of all my books, and schedule me to come speak in your town.